Well, it's quite a diminished crowd this morning. It's Canada Day weekend, and so I think many are away taking advantage of the long weekend and having a good time, visiting relatives, I suppose, and friends, looking at various things. I know some are in Ottawa, and others are out visiting. Why are you grateful for being in Canada? You know, it's easy to take our country for granted. And let me share a story. It just occurred to me that maybe I should tell this story because we have our children with us. Oh, actually, we dismissed them. Well, if you're on Facebook, you've read this story and maybe you've heard me tell it before, but I'll tell you why I'm grateful for Canada. My parents came to Canada in 1951 from Germany. They were not very hopeful for a post-war Germany and were concerned that maybe another war was going to break out between England and Russia this time. And so they packed up their family and decided to leave. And they were sponsored by a refugee organization as well as the World Baptist Federation. And we got on a boat and steamed for Pier 21, Halifax. My father had made arrangements to work for a farmer in St. Catharines area. And halfway across the Atlantic Ocean, I, being a young toddler, not much older than Isaac, 6 months old, took sick. My mother one day went to change my diapers and found nothing but blood in my diapers, which is not a good sign. And called the doctor, and the doctor determined that I had a twisted bowel and said that I may not survive the trip. My father and my mother were very concerned because they didn't want me to be buried at sea if I were to die. And I guess it was so urgent that they prevailed upon the captain of the ship, and instead of going to Pier 21 Halifax, they headed for St. John's, Newfoundland. They dropped us off. We were the only family that got off in St. John's and took me to a hospital which doesn't exist anymore. I did some research. And they have no records of the operation. In fact, Pier 21 wrote me and they said they have no record of the boat stopping in St. John's. But I have a headline, newspaper headline, proving that I was there. And I have a scar from stem to stern proving that I was there. So my first experience in Canada was a rather difficult one, but they saved my life. And so here I am. So I'm grateful for God's grace, and I'm grateful for Canada for allowing us to have entry to Canada and for the life that we've had here. We've read the passage in Hebrews chapter 4, the last paragraph of the chapter. And I have a challenge this morning because as I was preparing for this message, I thought to myself, how am I going to make this message relevant? I mean, who thinks of, I really need a high priest? You know, the high priest figure, the high priest character is not in our rituals. We have nothing to do, never had anything to do with any kind of priest, unless you were Roman Catholic perhaps, but even there, it's just not the same. How do I, as a Bible teacher and a pastor, not only show you that this passage and this high priesthood of Christ is relevant to us, but exciting and essential for your spiritual life and for mine? It's a challenge because we don't come out of a religious culture that uses priests in our liturgy in any kind of role in our religious life or practice. We don't know much about the role of the priest as we consider the priest in the Old Testament way of thinking. And so maybe you met this first verse that we read with kind of a ho-hum attitude. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Yes, we hold fast to our confession, but because we have a high priest, how should that motivate us to hold fast to our confession? Well, maybe the rest of the passage will help us to understand just how precious this is that we too have a high priest, even though we are not of Jewish background. Well, maybe one or two of us might be, but most of us aren't. Well, first of all, this verse tells us that because we have this great high priest, he can sympathize with us. And secondly, because he's been tempted in every respect just as we are. Does that help us a little bit to relate to this character that plays the role of the high priest in our life? First of all, he can sympathize with us. He understands. And I would expand this meaning of sympathize to empathize, because he's been through what you've experienced. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to have this frailty of humanity with him. But let me talk first about the role of the Old Testament high priest, and then we'll have a closer look at this passage. The office of the high priest was a leadership role in the life of the Old Testament Jew, which meant that one of Aaron's descendants would be put in charge of all the priests, and he would be called the high priest. And he was generally the high priest for life, not just for 1 year, but for life. There were no term limits for the high priest. He would be the one who would enter the Holy of Holies. This is the holiest place in the worship life of the Jew. The average Jew could not enter into the Holy of Holies. Not even the priests, the general priests, could enter into the Holy of Holies. It was only the high priest who could enter the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, you had the furniture called the Ark of the Covenant, which was the container that had the Ten Commandments in it. It had the rod of Aaron in it, and it had some manna in it that they gathered in the wilderness wanderings. That was inside of the vessel called the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the lid, and it was all plated with gold. On top of that lid were two cherubims, two sculptures in the shape of cherubims, and that was it for the Holy of Holies. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year to offer the blood of a sacrificed animal, and he would sprinkle the seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, with that blood, thus making atonement for the sins of the people and also for his own sins. That would happen on the Day of Atonement. I believe the Jewish term for it is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that would be sufficient for God to not look at the sins of the people. Now, the New Testament tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never expiate, could never satisfy God's justice, could never appease his wrath against sin, but it was a temporary measure until Jesus Christ, who was called the Lamb of God, could actually come to be the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, who would die for your sins and for mine, and for the sins of the Old Testament saints. He would be the atonement for the sins of the people. In Exodus chapter 28, you can read about it on your own time, we learn that the clothes of the high priest were very significant. That is, his vestments that were worn that he would have to put on before he could go into the Holy of Holies. In verse 2 of Exodus chapter 28, we read, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." I like that it says that. God cares about aesthetic. He cares about beauty. And so it says here, "Make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." Now, I'm not going to go into the significance of every item that the high priest wore, but there are a couple of items of particular interest that I want to draw your attention to. The first thing that you would notice upon meeting this high priest with his vestments might be the turban that he wore as he goes into the Holy of Holies. On the turban, you would notice that there's a gold plate, sort of like a label, just like when we wear a cap, we have some sort of slogan or logo on our cap. I've got one that says, "My home is the dome," or something like that. People sometimes wonder if this is the dome. But no, they had a plate that said, "Holiness to the Lord," which is very significant. Holiness to the Lord. And I don't think it requires a whole lot of explanation to understand why that reminder needs to be there. Then, in the front section of the vestment, he wore a kind of vest that was made up of pouches that contained 12 different stones. They were polished stones. They were cut and polished, so they looked very beautiful. And on each of the stones were the names of each of the 12 tribes engraved on the stones. Those 12 stones were arranged in a table of 3 columns and 4 rows, or maybe 4 columns and 3 rows. I'm not sure which. You can look it up. And we also learned that they had to wear similar stones on their shoulders, and one on each shoulder, and each of those stones had 6 of the names of the tribes of Israel on each stone. Which means that when the priest goes into the Holy of Holies, he takes the chosen people in there with him as their representative. He's representing the people of God. Now, when these Jews who the author of Hebrews was writing to heard that Jesus was our high priest, they didn't have to go and study in the Old Testament to say, now what is the significance of that? They knew automatically what that meant. Our high priest is in the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, and he's got our names all over him. He's representing us. Jesus Christ represents you and represents me in the very holy, awesome presence of God. Your name is written on his heart. John chapter 10 tells us that you are his sheep and that he knows you by name and he calls you by name. He knows you, who you are, and he represents you as your holy high priest in the presence of God the Father. Verse 29 of that chapter in Exodus, it says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." Now, God is omniscient. He doesn't forget. He knows who you are. He doesn't need to be reminded, but this is for our benefit so that we would understand that Jesus Christ remembers us before God the Father day and night. Therefore, seeing as we have such a high priest, hold fast your confession. Hang on to your confession. This is something worth fighting for. You don't want to forget this. So, if you don't relate to the office of the high priest, I hope you can appreciate the functional aspect of the high priest, the functional role that Jesus Christ plays in the presence of the Father. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And he remembers our names in the presence of God the Father. Our God and our Savior is a personal God. He's not an automaton. He's not some impersonal force. He loves you. He knows you by name. And he brings your name into the presence of God. He remembers you in the presence of our Father. The implication here is that Jesus Christ is much greater than the Jewish high priest could ever have hoped to have. Because the high priest, the human high priest, by no means could remember the names of all the individuals. He remembered the 12 tribes of Israel and then the various individuals who that would represent, but certainly he wouldn't have known specific individuals by name. The implication is that a mere human priest cannot possibly sympathize with the weaknesses of everyone that he represents. He can sympathize in a very general sense, but he cannot identify with what individuals are going through. Jesus can and does. So if Jesus sympathizes with what we are going through, I'd like for you to think about what you're going through right now. What is the greatest difficulty or struggle that you have right now? Would you bring that to mind? Reflect on that for just a few seconds. And now try to understand that Jesus, your high priest, sympathizes with that, empathizes with you regarding that burden that you're carrying, with regard to that weakness that you're experiencing. He gets it. He gets you. He understands what you're going through. Furthermore, it says that Jesus has been tempted, and that declaration is qualified by two statements that I find phenomenal. First of all, he's been tempted in every respect. In every respect. Which means there's not a thing that you can be tempted in that Jesus Christ doesn't understand, that he doesn't get, that he can't sympathize with. In every respect. Which means there's not a temptation that I can experience that he has not experienced. Which means that Jesus has been tempted to be sinfully proud. He has an ego. It means that he's been tempted to lust in the same way that every teenage boy and girl is tempted. Which means he's been tempted to retaliate in sinful anger. It means he's been tempted by every tug of wealth, desire for wealth and power. He was tempted in every respect, like you, like me. Secondly, it says, yet without sin. He's been tempted in every respect, yet without sin. He never fell for any temptation. He didn't cave in once. In fact, he had no sin nature. Now, I can't pretend to understand what it would be like to experience a humanity without a sin nature. I can't. And so, I want to invite you to think and reflect on this because it gets really interesting. Because many will say that if Jesus was born without a sin nature, then how can his temptations be the same as ours? How can he be tempted in every respect like we are without a sin nature and still experience the same degree of agony, the same degree of struggle, the same kind of burden? It's like saying that if I have no taste buds, chocolate cake will have no attraction to me. And yet I try to relate to you who is easily tempted by chocolate cake. Right? How can Jesus have been truly human without a fallen human nature? So we're going to get theological here. Put on your theological thinking caps and follow along. What is the answer? How could Jesus be human without a fallen nature, without a sinful nature? What's the answer? First of all, what does it mean to be human? You can't assume that a fallen nature is intrinsic to being human. You can't assume that without a sinful nature, that you can't be fully human. In fact, I would assert that you can't be fully human until you're rid of your sinful nature. Because that's what Adam and Eve were like before they fell. They were fully human. Adam was fully and perfectly human before he sinned. Our sin nature is a defect, something that diminishes our humanity, not something that fulfills it. Secondly, the Bible teaches that we are guilty of sin by our nature and not just our actions. We are guilty of sin the day that we're born. Which is bad news for your family and for all of our families. Those of you who have little bundles of joy, they're also bundles of depravity. They're born in sin. And right from day one, almost, we've got to begin restricting them, restraining them, saying no. You can't have that. You can't do that. I will tip my hand and tell you that I hold to the age of, I don't like using the word accountability, but I hold to the theory that God does not hold babies and children who are unaware of their responsibility, that they are not condemned, that the atonement of Christ covers them. Thirdly, Adam and Eve were tempted before they were fallen. Adam and Eve were tempted before they were fallen. They were tempted without a sin nature, yet they fell for the temptation. How that works, this is a mystery. I don't understand it. I don't understand what it was in them without a sin nature that corresponded to the pull of the fruit of that tree that they were forbidden to eat from. We do know that Satan came to them in the form of a serpent and said to them, misrepresented what God said, and deceived them, and they saw that the fruit was going to give them knowledge that they didn't have, whatever the implications of that was. But as humans without a sin nature, they were legitimately tempted and they fell for the temptation. And finally, think about the temptations of Christ. Without a sin nature, he still would have a desire to turn stones into bread in order to break his 40-day fast. Yet he was tempted. The desire to avoid pain when Satan offered him the empires of the world to avoid the cross. The desire to assert his rightful self when he was tempted to throw himself off of the pinnacle of the temple to prove that he was the Son of God. Those were legitimate temptations that didn't have to correspond to his sinful nature in order for him to fall for the temptation. So all of that to say, one cannot presuppose that without a sin nature, one can't have feelings and desires that would lead to illegitimate actions or sins. Now, I believe that once we are rid of our human our sinful nature in glory, that we will be fixed in that estate and there will be no more sin. I believe that with all of my heart. Jesus had no sinful nature, but he was legitimately tempted. In fact, the Bible says in a previous portion, I believe, that we didn't cover all that much, was that he would agonize in prayer with tears and groaning and struggle, because even without a sin nature, he had a desire to survive and not to go to the cross. And so we have to allow some mystery to remain here as we think about the nature of the temptations of Christ, but you need to take God's word at face value when it says he was tempted in every respect like we are, yet without sin. And therefore, we know that he's able to sympathize with our weakness, and he's able to relate to us because he was tempted in every respect. So whatever your struggle is, whatever besetting sin that you might have, be comforted, be encouraged. We have a great high priest who is tempted in that area as well. As blasphemous as it might seem, he was tempted in every respect like you are. That means that when you are feeling burdened by life's difficulties, he understands. When you feel like you don't have a friend in the world, he knows. And can I share something with you? Last night, my daughter's birthday is on July the 1st. I texted her. My wife is up north. I texted my daughter and I said, "Can I take you out for birthday dinner?" "No, she had a previous engagement." "Can I take you out on Sunday for your birthday?" "No, I'm busy." "All right, I'll take you out on Monday." So we're going out on Monday to celebrate her birthday. There I am, July the 1st. I walked the circuit. I came downtown here to see what's happening at the Dundas Square. Walked past Philip Nathan City Hall. What's it called? Nathan Phillips Square. Walked back down. I had to get my walk in because I try to walk every day. I went back down to the lake shore, went up to the rooftop to watch the fireworks up there. But in my journeys, I started feeling tempted to be lonely. I thought to myself, you know, every family in church has a family. They've got friends. I just don't feel tied into a group. And, Lord, I kind of need you. My wife is up north. And as I was walking by, I looked into this inset of a building, and there's a man laying on the sidewalk, on the concrete, destitute, slovenly, in dire need of a change of clothes, a bath, a comb, some food perhaps. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to give in. What do I have to complain about? And the Lord became very close right there. Because I was thinking about this passage. You think the Lord ever experienced loneliness? Feeling like he doesn't have a friend in the world? I mean, even his own brothers didn't believe in him. Yes, he was tempted. He knows our weaknesses. He understands. When you feel like you don't have a friend in the world, he's been there. When you're so tempted to hit back when you feel condemned, he understands. When you get so tired of people who don't get it, when they make you just want to scream at them, he understands. And yes, when you feel like giving up and you want to go to heaven, he gets it because he's been there. He sympathizes with our weakness. He knows our temptations. Hold fast your confession. We have a great high priest who sits at the Father's right hand, who has been where you are right now. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. As a consequence of the fact that we have someone who sympathizes, who understands, who gets it, who's been there, let's draw near with confidence, not with fear, not with insecurity over the question whether you are accepted after all because you have sinned yet once again. Draw near with confidence. Not with temerity. Not with timidity. It's a present tense, and that indicates that we draw near as often as we need to. My Bible mentor would say, I have never worn out 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 yet. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the role of the high priest who dies for us. Now, I'm not a priest at all, don't function as one, but even just as a pastor, I have limits even in our relatively small gathering. If I were to try to listen to all of your troubles and to make myself available to all of you at any time in 1 week, it would probably break me. I don't have that ability. As it is, people almost always start their conversation with me with an apology, and they say, oh, Pastor, I'm sorry. I realize how busy you are, and I don't mean to bother. And I want to say, stop it! Come with confidence! But that's what Jesus Christ is saying. Stop the timidity. Stop the apology. Just come in with confidence. That's what he's there for. I hope you never enter the Lord's presence the way you often enter mine, by starting with an apology. Because the Lord is characterized here as merciful and gracious. You know, I often think, if you treated me the way I treat the Lord, I would lose you as a friend. Think about that. If the Lord treats you the way you treat your friends, or the way your friends treat you, would he keep you on as a friend? If the Lord behaved to us reciprocally the way we treat him, how long would he keep you? That's why the Lord is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and patient and takes you back again and again and again and again and again, 70 times 7 in 1 day. In 1 day. The Lord is merciful and gracious. That's the high priest that we have. How is it possible that as our high priest, he can be merciful and gracious? Does he not care about holiness, righteousness? Yes, he does. Because as our high priest, he is our advocate. He's made atonement for our sins with his own life. And as Satan is termed in the Bible as the accuser of the brethren, he accuses us, makes us feel guilty and condemned again and again for something that you might have done years ago. And of course, time is irrelevant. Sin is sin, whether it was done 10 years ago or today. Sin is indelible except when it comes to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's through his shed blood that our sins are forgiven. And so when Satan comes accusing, you point to the blood of Christ. You plead the blood of Christ. You remember we have a great high priest who is gracious and merciful. And we come to him with confidence, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do we need a high priest? Absolutely. Do you now understand and appreciate that we have a high priest? I hope so. Jesus is all we need. And in closing, let me just remind you that in John chapter 17, aptly named a high priestly, the high priestly prayer, I just want to read you a prayer that as our high priest, he offered to God concerning us specifically. And where is John? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Wonderful words, a wonderful prayer that the Lord Jesus, as our high priest, offered to God the Father. His glory in you, so that you and I in the body of Christ may be one, so that God in return would be glorified by our presence in the world. That's the plan. That's the way he's doing it. We're going to continue our worship around the table of the Lord this morning, and it's so appropriate that we continue to think about Jesus as our high priest as we receive the symbols of his body and his blood, which he gave as the Lamb of God for your sins and mine. Could I ask the board members responsible to serve to come forward, please?